Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to resume the series of expositions from this very early epistle of the Apostle Paul. And this morning I turn to chapter 4. I'll read through verses 1 through 12. And focus this morning upon verses 3 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is page 987 in the Pew Edition Bible. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, as to aspire to live and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we ask for your Spirit to make us receptive to the word of truth and not to be squeamish in matters of great delicacy, such as sexual purity. Father, we're thankful that you, in your wisdom, have given us instruction in matters pertaining to this, that you want us to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live in a way that pleases you. And so may the word challenge us. May the word instruct us. May the word give us comfort and encouragement and hope, so that as we consider how you would have us use our sexuality, that we would do so seeking above all to honor your will as those who have been called out of darkness and into light. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word. May it have its effect upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to share with you my own experience in this past week of preparing this message and thinking about how to preach on a matter as delicate, as sensitive as sexual morality, sexual purity. What I was thinking about was a conversation we had in one of our recent elders' meetings, and I can share this with you without breaking confidentiality, but one of the things that we do in our monthly meetings is to report upon house visitations, and all of you, I hope, have had that experience. I hope it's been a blessed experience for you to interact with your elders as they seek to determine or ascertain the spiritual health and vitality of the home. But sometimes we get feedback, things that people would like to see done differently, or concerns that people have. And I was thinking about something that was mentioned by the elders to me at a recent meeting as a result of one such visit. And that was, the comment was made, we would like the pastor to speak more pointedly or more directly or more frequently on the whole matter of worldliness. And I appreciate very much hearing that sort of input. I appreciate that feedback. It's helpful for me in terms of structuring my ministry, structuring my sermons. I take no offense at those kind of comments, and if there are deficiencies in my preaching ministry, I need to hear about that and be attentive to that. But as I was thinking about that, I was considering how difficult and how challenging that is. How does a pastor bring the message of the gospel in terms of worldliness, warning people, warning you, warning especially the younger generation about the dangers inherent in worldliness? What do we mean by worldliness, first of all? What does it mean? What are the challenges? And how has the definition of worldliness changed over the generations? And so you know what I did? I went back online to the Acts of Synod in the Christian Reformed Church, 1928. And the reason why I did that, as some of you may know, is because in 1928, the Christian Reformed Church published a report dealing with what was called worldly amusements. Worldliness, and it was a concern as this Dutch immigrant denomination was becoming more and more Americanized, more and more embedded in the American culture. There were concerns about the younger generation in particular becoming so enmeshed in that culture that they adopt very worldly attitudes, or they participate in very worldly activities. And some of you know what three activities were singled out as matters of great concern. What were the three evidences of worldliness among God's people? What three things you have to stay away from? If I were to ask the younger generation, the children, I'm sure none of you would guess, at least not all three. But it was theater attendance, dancing, and card playing. Those were the three big concerns. And some of you know quite well what I'm talking about. In fact, some of you have told me that as a teenager, a young person, when you went to be interviewed for your profession of faith, the question that was asked of you was, do you do those three things or any of those three things? And imagine the shock of these very serious-minded elders if a young person would say, yes, I do all three. And as one of you said to me, yes, I do all three with my father. Imagine the response. But we recognize, don't we, that that's not exclusively what's meant by worldliness. In fact, we might say maybe those things aren't so worldly. How has the definition of worldliness changed? What are the ways in which you are challenged? And parents, what are the things that you're most concerned about for your children, especially for your teenager, adolescent children? What things do you not want them exposed to? What things do you not want them involved in? What things are you going to warn them not to participate in? So that if you're accepting of card playing or movie going or dancing, what's your rationale for that? I go to weddings and I see all different kinds of dancing. Some I have no problem with. Others are a matter of concern to me. Card playing, I don't have an issue with that unless you're gambling in a way that certainly did not please the Lord. Theater attendance. I was raised in a home where we were not allowed to go see movies. That's changed now. But has it changed for the better? Young people, would you say the movies you see are the kind of things that help you in your walk with the Lord, that focus your attention upon what is good and beautiful, what pleases God? Or are we so immersed in a culture that glorifies violence? And you see what's happened this past week in France, how this sort of terrorism is becoming commonplace throughout the world, and we see it, we glorify it in our movies. Think about the music you listen to. Suggestive? Is it sexually appropriate? Does it honor God's will for us in terms of the use of our sexuality? So before we dismiss the whole idea of worldliness, and I think many of us who are younger tend to be dismissive of that, that that's something old people talk about. It's something that's not relevant for us. It's very relevant. So much so that the Apostle Paul wants to address this with the congregation in Thessalonica. So let me ask several questions this morning as we work our way through verses 3 through 8. What does the Christian life, what does the Christian walk look like? Paul says, we want you to live a life that's pleasing to God. What does that look like? What are the contours of that? And the answer Paul gives is very clear. He says it's holiness. Notice, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's that big technical theological word. Your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification means that you grow in godliness. It means that more and more, as the Spirit of God works in our lives, we begin to pattern our lives after the image of Jesus Christ. Rather than living in ways that demonstrate a bondage or a tyranny or a love of sin, there is a love of God. That's evidence. A love for His Word. And we walk according to that Word. And Paul wants to reiterate this to the congregation in Thessalonica. Salvation, he says, the gospel, he says, is much, much more than the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of sins is something wonderful. We just sang about that this morning. Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. And anyone who takes sin seriously, anyone who appreciates what the Bible has to say about the wages of sin being death, will appreciate, will rejoice, will sing and dance with the news that sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ. We all recognize that. But Paul says, it doesn't end there. Salvation is much, much more than justification by grace through faith. To be a Christian, to embrace the gospel, to have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is more than simply receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ and being declared not guilty, of being adopted as a child of God. It's more than that. If anyone is in Jesus Christ, he's a new creation. But what does that look like practically? How is that fleshed out in your life and in my life? There has to be a change. There has to be a radical transformation. And these young Christians here in Thessalonica have to have that message reiterated to them. Certainly when Paul and his associates preached to them, they told them that. That the gospel is not just agreeing with certain truths of the scriptures. And there's a danger, I think, that many of us who've been raised in a church like ours, we assume, or maybe we think without even realizing that, well, to be a Christian means that I agree with this, and I agree with that, and I agree with that. Paul says, no, it's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It means you walk in newness of life. It means you die to self. It means you take off, to use the language of Colossians 3, you take off the filthy garments of your old self, of the old man, and you put on the perfect garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, becoming increasingly Christ-like. That was reiterated, by the way, for the Israelites in the Old Testament. Think about that scenario where they're brought out of Egypt. They're given their liberty. We're free! And I'm going to bring you to your promised land, the Lord says, the land that I have promised to Abraham, your forefather. It's going to be yours. But that doesn't mean that you're now free to do as you well please, to go your own way. No, to be free, truly free, means that you're free now to walk the life I've called you to walk. Think of the book of Leviticus. What's the theme of that entire book of the Bible with all those laws, all those practices, all those regulations? Why? Why these elaborate rules about washing your hands or about dealing with a disease or dealing with even how you get rid of human waste? Why would that be in the Bible? What you can eat, what you can eat, even going to things as practical as not having two different kinds of animals yoked together when you farm your land. Not having garments made of two different fibers. Can you imagine? What was the whole point of that? The whole point was simply this. The Lord says, be holy, even as I am holy. You are to be to me a kingdom of priests, he says in Exodus 19, meaning you're to be a people whose lives are completely devoted to me. You're set apart from the world and you're set unto my service. And that's Paul's emphasis here as well in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Notice verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So you can imagine, if you will, the apostle, this missionary, preacher, and teacher, bringing the gospel to a pagan culture. And they hear the story of Jesus Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And the question that arises is, what does this mean for us? And Paul says, it means forgiveness, but it means now you're called to a completely different way of life. And to emphasize the seriousness and the urgency, the importance of this, before you dismiss this whole concept of worldliness as old-fashioned, as something that your grandparents talked about, or that people had hang-ups over, we don't have those kind of hang-ups today, listen carefully to what the New Testament says. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I'll say more about that in the third point this morning. Without that holiness, without that new way of life, you will not see God. You will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will not be saved. So, what does the Christian life look like? For you, for me, for the Thessalonians, for those who have been brought out of darkness into light, it looks like holiness. A life devoted to the Lord and to his service. A life patterned by the teaching of his word, his will. A life that reflects the image of Jesus Christ. And so you could say, do I love the Lord? Do I love my Father in heaven the way that Jesus loved his Father in heaven? Am I obedient with the same kind of joyful obedience that Jesus had? That's our catechism speaks that way. That our obedience should not be grudging. It should not be the kind that's gradual or kind that is filled with all sorts of resentment, but glad. Even as the angels obey, so you should obey. But then more specifically, secondly, how does Christian holiness behave? I mean, let's be very practical about this. Let's not talk in abstractions. Let's not talk in vague generalities. Let's be very specific this morning. If we're called to holiness, or to put it negatively, if we're called to flee from worldliness, to shun worldliness, and if my children were to ask, or my catechism students were to ask, well, Pastor, Dad, what does that look like? We turn to God's Word. We abstain, Paul says. We keep away from, we shun sexual immorality. And the question that came to my mind in reflecting on this passage and working through the sermon was, why do you think the Apostle Paul singles out this issue as something that needs to be addressed? Of all the things, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Imagine you're traveling with Paul on these missionary journeys. Or imagine you're supporting the Apostle Paul as one of our missionaries. He's going to a place that's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you put at the top of your agenda Make sure you talk to them. Make sure you teach them and clarify for them what God's will is regarding sexual immorality. In chapter 3, for example, in verse 10, the apostle spoke and he wrote of supplying what was lacking in their faith. That was one of his purposes in writing this letter, remember? He had given them, over the course of several weeks, an introduction to the gospel. But now he wants to follow up. He wants to see how they're doing, how they're responding, how they're dealing with persecution, how they're dealing with the struggles of the Christian life. But he says, I write to supply what is lacking in your faith. In other words, there are things you still need to learn. All of us need to learn. All of us need to be challenged. All of us need to reflect upon these things. Maybe, as John Stott, the late British preacher and commentator, said, maybe it's because sexual temptation, maybe because sexual lust is, as he put it, the most imperious of our sinful desires. You know what imperious means? Imperious simply means bossy, demanding. It's a beautiful word in that sense. It's very evocative. Would you say that's true for you? That the struggle against sexual sin, sexual temptation, is a struggle against that which is perhaps most demanding. It's the bossiest of the things that wage war in your own heart. I think that's worth considering. But I also think you have to remember the context in which the Apostle Paul ministers. You know, sometimes we think in the 21st century that things are so much worse, so much more secular than they were in previous generations. But in fact, compared at least to the first century, compared to what Paul was dealing with in Thessalonica, things were much worse back then. Did you know that? I mean, for example, in the world in which the Apostle Paul ministered, at least outside of Jewish communities, when Paul traveled throughout the Mediterranean world and went to these cities like Thessalonica, he walked into a culture where, at least among certain classes of people, it was not uncommon for a man to have a wife, because a wife could produce, she could bear legitimate children to carry on his name, to give his inheritance to. But a man might also have a concubine, and very often did have a concubine. And a concubine was there to attend to his daily affairs, his daily needs. And then on the side, he might have a mistress as well. So again, to be very practical about it, without being too specific or too graphic, place yourself in Paul's situation. He's coming with the gospel. He's ministering to people who live in that kind of environment where perhaps many of the men who are listening to him preach the message and who come to faith in Jesus Christ are coming from a background where they have a wife, they may have a concubine or several concubines, and they may have a mistress. And you say, well, how do you minister to people like that? What's the practical application of the gospel in that situation? And Paul makes it very clear. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 3. Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And then he makes a contrast. Not in the passion or lust like the Gentiles. And Gentiles there means simply the unbelieving world, the world. The Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Paul addresses the whole person. He's talking here not only about what they do with their bodies. And boys and girls, I want to be very specific here without being inappropriate from the pulpit. He's basically saying, men, women, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be no physical activity, there ought to be no mental activity, except that which is appropriate between a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad. No inappropriate touching or activity. You ought to honor the Lord with your body. And so the apostle speaks clearly about the inappropriateness of adultery, of being unfaithful to the vows you've made, or fornication, inappropriate sexual relations outside of marriage. But not only does he talk about the body, but he talks about the mind, because he says what marks the unbelieving world is that they give free rein to their passions, to their lust. You remember what Jesus said. Adultery is not simply what you do with your physical body. It's what takes place in your heart. If you lust after another person, you have committed adultery in your heart. Maybe you're thinking when you read this or when you hear this, you say, well, I'm glad we don't live in Paul's day. I'm glad we don't live in Thessalonica in the first century. I'm glad we don't have to deal with members who are coming out of situations where they have a wife and a concubine and a mistress. But wait a minute. How does the word speak to you this morning? What are you feeding your mind in terms of your own sexuality? If statistics are correct, and this has been proven many times over, if statistics are correct, one out of two male adults in this congregation are habitual viewers of pornography on the internet. Now, that may or may not be true in this congregation, but statistically, that's what we know. What are you feeding your mind? What are your eyes looking at? Where is your heart in all of this? Your emotions, your passions. And the Apostle Paul stresses the contrast between self-control and uncontrolled passion. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. That we don't give free rein to our lust. We don't say, well, if it feels good, or if it gratifies my lust, it must be good. And before you want to dismiss this passage and say, well, it doesn't speak to me, just ask yourself, what is it that you feed your mind, you feed your soul on the internet, on the television, in your music? Does it in fact reflect what the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere to the Philippians? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As I say to my students in catechism class, when they want to press me about specifics, I simply say, do not play with fire. It's been said that if you are exposed to something like pornography, you have less than 5 seconds to make a decision about that before you are engaged in that, mentally, spiritually. Do you need accountability? Do you need to confess your sin? Do you need to repent? The word should challenge you this morning so that you simply don't dismiss and say, well, this was Paul's issue with the Thessalonians, but certainly doesn't. Yes, it does speak to you. And he speaks here about honoring the other person, honoring our neighbor, rather than simply catering to our own selfish gratification. I think he means a couple of things when he talks about honoring. When he talks about honoring, he means, on the one hand, the person of the opposite sex. Lust does not honor the other person. Lust is only interested in taking, in using, and abusing. Lust has no interest in serving, in helping, in building someone up. Lust looks at the other person merely as an object of my own gratification. Love serves. Love gives. Love will sacrifice. But some have suggested that what Paul's speaking about here is not only refraining from adultery or fornication, he's talking about perhaps a situation pastorally where someone, maybe a husband or a man in the congregation, had seduced another member's spouse. So that we sin not only against the person that we commit that adulterous affair with, but we offend the spouse. That each one of you, verse 4, not how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And some have said that's what Paul's speaking about, perhaps, to reconstruct the text, that maybe Paul is dealing with a situation where there are some very bitter feelings because of inappropriate relations outside of marriage within that congregation. It's food for thought. Finally, thirdly, not only does what does this life look like? How does holiness, or what does the Christian life look like? Not only does the question, what does holiness look like? How does it act? But finally, what is the incentive? What does Paul give as the incentive? What's going to encourage? What's going to drive us? What's going to lead us? What's going to direct us to purity in terms of our sexuality? And the answer is very simple. Paul speaks here of a very solemn warning. Notice the seriousness of Paul's warning, verses 6, 7, and 8. You have your Bibles open. He says, no one ought to wrong or transgress his brother in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Gives you a sense, doesn't it? Gives you a flavor of what the Apostle Paul's ministry must have been like. Coming to these complete strangers, preaching and teaching from a synagogue or elsewhere, maybe in the marketplace. What did he preach about? Did he simply say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. He warned them solemnly that those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are brought out of sin and into that newness of life, are people who are devoted to, committed to sexual purity. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity. His calling, his will, his desire, his command, his summons is that you be pure. And then notice verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, to blatantly commit adultery, to engage in fornication, to dabble in pornography, to entertain lustful thoughts in your heart and mind, is to turn your back upon the Lord. Do you believe that? Are you convinced of that this morning? That these are not trifling matters we're talking about? These are not insignificant things. These are not things that we smirk about or giggle about. These are not things that we're careless about when we make our entertainment choices, when we interact with the opposite sex. When we're lying on our bed at night, what's the last thing that passes through your mind? Do you take seriously, brothers and sisters, the warning that if you do not walk in that holiness, if you are not committed to that kind of radical purity of heart and mind, you will not see God. You see, I think that many of us are tempted to think that God is indulgent in these matters, that God really isn't all that concerned about these matters. And we become so immersed in the culture of our day. So we talk about worldliness. We would do well to re-examine how enmeshed we are, how much the culture has shaped us, has squeezed us into its mold over against the kind of purity God has called us to. It affects not only our entertainment choices, our thought life. It reflects in the way we present ourselves, the way we dress, the way we do our makeup, all those things. The way we talk. Are we inappropriately flirtatious, suggestive? A person might say, what's the harm? To that I say, listen to Jesus. How did Jesus respond to sexual temptation in terms of his teaching? Remember what he said? He said, if you have to, you pluck out an eye. A disgusting thought, isn't it? If you have to, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And I've told the story in catechism every year. The man who was out cutting trees down, and he had a tree fall upon him, and he was trapped, he was pinned, he was severely injured. He was bleeding internally, and unless he got away from that tree, he would die. He would bleed to death. No one was around to help him, so what he did was he pulled out his pocket knife and he cut off his own leg to save his life. Or the rock climber who gets his arm caught in a crevice, and the only way to survive without dying of bleeding or hypothermia there in the mountains is to cut off his arm. The point being, the measures have to be radical. We're talking about eternity here. We're talking about the fires of hell for people who dabble in this thing and are impenitent about it. What is the pathway to sexual purity? Well, Paul suggests here that it is, above all, to know God. Because what marks the life and the activities, the attitude, the behaviors of the Gentile world is that they do not know God. And because they don't know God, sexual immorality is a game for them. It's all about gratification. It's all about fulfilling my lust, my cravings. But Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin as a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. That's the point. Your body is not your own. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I mean, can you imagine how radical this must have been in the first century? I mean, I tried to imagine in my own mind what it was like for the Apostle Paul to minister among these people. Imagine going to a culture where it's just expected of you, it's socially acceptable for a man to have a wife, a concubine, and a mistress. That's just the way things are done. And Paul says, no, no. The gospel means change, radical change. What is it about knowing God that proves so critical in the fight over sexual sin? Let me just point to these things briefly by way of conclusion. One might say that the incentive to sexual purity and knowing God is that God is a patient God. God is a gracious God. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Isn't that encouraging to you? That Paul's not the kind of taskmaster that says, if it's not perfect up front, immediately, the hammer is going to come down. That Paul does not scold them because of their immaturity. He recognizes that they're growing, and he encourages them to grow. It's a reflection on the patience of God. So if you do find yourself struggling with sexual sin, my point is, don't despair. Don't continue in that sin. Don't give in to that sin. Don't nibble around the edges of that sin. Don't flirt with that sin. Don't play with fire. But when you stumble and fall, don't despair. Not only the patience of God, but the power of God. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. May the Lord make you increase and abound. What God has begun, he will bring to completion. You are not fighting that battle alone. That's the good news. It's not just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but turn to God. Seek his grace. Ask for his Spirit to deliver you, to transform you, to empower you. And then we could also speak of the preciousness of God. You fight sin by fighting it with a superior pleasure, a superior affection. It's not enough simply to tell our young people, refrain, refrain, refrain. You have to do that. They have to know what the boundaries are. That's your obligation, parents. But along with that, you tell them that there is greater pleasure, greater satisfaction, greater joy in honoring God's will for our sexuality. Do you teach that to your children, to your grandchildren? Do we practice that in terms of how we deal with one another and our shortcomings, how we fight against sin? It's a challenging passage, isn't it? But God has called you to holiness. God has called you to a transformed life. But the good news is, not only does he call you to this life, he gives you what's necessary to live that kind of life. He's given you his Spirit. And his Spirit is a spirit of holiness. So walk then. Not as those who are slaves to their sexual sin, but as those who have been delivered. Not as those who denounce sexuality. We're not prudes. Sexuality is a gift from God. It's a gift to be enjoyed, and we ought to enjoy it. Read the Song of Solomon if you have any doubt about that. But use it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would so shape and direct our lives that we would strive for that holiness without which we cannot see you. That you would equip us to do battle in the war that wages in our own hearts. That we would not be dismissive of the idea of fleeing from worldliness as though somehow it's an antiquated, it's an old-fashioned idea. But that we take seriously what it means to live practically as those who desire to please God. So, Father, bring forgiveness, we pray, and restoration. Strengthen and equip and fill us with the knowledge of the one true God. We ask these things for Jesus' sake.